Yes.
So good morning once again. This first day of Passion Week, as it's also called, All Holy Week. The city of Jerusalem, on the first day of the week, and it was on that Friday that he was crucified, but he entered into the city on Sunday, which would have been the day after the Sabbath. But before I begin this morning from the text, I'd like to read you a little something here that I hope will set the theme, I guess, for the message, what I'd like us to be able to take home today out of this message. The message is going to be from chapter 21 of Matthew, and obviously the triumphal entry, and I'm going to end it at verse 22. Actually, there's probably a month of Sundays in this subject, covering the whole Passion Week, and but time will not allow me to go much further than that. Well, let's begin with a brief word of prayer, and then I'll get down to business. Our Father, we thank you this morning again for the privilege of being able to meet here together before you, to consider what you have done, the miracles that you have performed for us, in us, how that our salvation, our transformation from death to life is a great miracle that we just so much overlook. Let us rejoice today in that, in what you have done through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today as we consider that work, and consider his active obedience to all the things that you, in your triune goodness, purposed to do before the beginning of time. And we'll thank you for it now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start by reading a little brief anecdote from the weekend devotional from a Table Talk magazine just a few weeks ago. On a cold New Year's Day in 1937, J. Gresham Machen dictated a telegram from a hospital in North Dakota as he lay dying from pneumonia. And its simple message read, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, I've read about this account before, but he was a bachelor, so he probably didn't send this. He probably sent it to a colleague or perhaps his own family members. But I'll read it to you again, just subject here. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." It just simply meaning that if Christ had not performed the things that he did, none of us would be here today. And no one ever in ages past or ages to come would have the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So today, as we look into the Word of God, let us consider and not forget the idea that Christ made that active choice to obey the plan that was put into motion from the beginning. In our Sunday school class this morning, we saw that the doctrines of grace were revealed to Adam and Eve immediately after they had sinned, in seed form and is progressively revealed throughout the scriptures, culminating in the bright light of the first advent. And so today, as we begin, I'm going to read you the text in its entirety, and then I'll go back through and we'll speak about it, comment about what we're seeing as we go through this narrative account of what happened on that day, on that Sunday, when he came to Jerusalem. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That is Zechariah, in Zechariah 9:9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the huge crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. But in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Well, that's quite an account. There's a lot going on here. A lot of things that are not readily apparent, though. There's a lot more that's going on behind the scenes. So now let's go back to the beginning and talk about some of the other details of this story. Back to chapter 1 of verse 21, verse 1 of chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Well, let me begin. They've been on quite a journey. Actually, Jesus' journey originated from Caesarea Philippi, which was about 100 miles north. It came down through Galilee. And on a track that follows approximately the course of the Jordan River, came down to Jerusalem, Jericho. And accompanying him were a large contingent of disciples from Galilee. They had journeyed by foot all the way down probably 100 miles to Jericho, and that's where the road turned to go up to Jerusalem. And when I say up to Jerusalem, there was a 3,000-foot rise in elevation between Jericho and Jerusalem in 8 miles. And I can imagine how tough these people had to be, because they went everywhere on foot. And I get pretty tired just thinking about walking 8 miles and going up 3,000 feet. It'd probably take me a couple of days to do it. But there were groups of people that had come down for the pilgrimage to get to go to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And it's estimated that normally there were about 30,000 people lived in Jerusalem at that time. But during the Passover holiday, which was probably the best attended of them all, there was as many as 180,000 people would come to Jerusalem. Obviously, there was no place to put all these people in Jerusalem. So, as a consequence, they camped on the hillsides. And most of the pilgrims had to live rough all the way to the city, since there weren't too many motels along the way. They all camped. So picture Jesus coming along, coming up the hill, up that 8 mile mountain with a great contingent of Galilean believers. And they were very familiar with him because they were from his home area. Now when he gets up to the on the verge of the city, they come up over the Mount of Olives. And it was the site of many famous entries that are remembered by the Hebrews as being significant in prophecy. The first prophecy was something that was spoken by Jacob back in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. And Jacob was blessing his sons shortly before his death. And Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and in his vesture in the blood of grapes." So even as far back as Jacob prophesied about the Lord entering into Jerusalem, riding on a colt of a donkey. Another instance that is closely associated with the long hope for Messiah's entry into Jerusalem was 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. Excuse me, wrong scripture. I'll read this one to you. This one also speaks of it. King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live Solomon.'" There's also associated with this the entrance of David after the rebellion of Absalom. David was exiled from the city, fled for his life. But after some hard fighting, Absalom was finally caught by his hair in a tree and was killed by Joab. David was heartbroken and came back to the city, a broken man. But Joab rebuked him, and the elders invited David to come back into the city. And David came back across the Jordan and came up to Jerusalem, up over that same Mount of Olives. It was reunited with his people, and where he exercised mercy on his enemies. So we've heard several prophecies, as well as Zechariah 9:9, that prophesied about Jesus riding into town on the colt of a donkey. It says that he sent the two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." Oh, there is a possibility that this was pre-planned, that this is not necessarily a supernatural occurrence, though it could have been. The request was made, as he said, "The Lord needs them." And when it says "Lord" here, he wasn't referring to himself at this particular instance. He was referring to God the Father. But the implication is the same, that God was working and needed the donkeys for this service. It took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And again, Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And notice Jesus' adherence to the predictions of the prophet. They fulfilled all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist at his baptism. When John was reluctant to baptize him, Jesus said, "Let it be so that we may fulfill all righteousness." That Jesus didn't leave anything out. Everything was done that was to be done. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them, their cloaks, for saddle cloths, and he sat on them. That is the cloaks. Then the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Thus, the palm fronds that we traditionally have on Palm Sunday . So, Matthew here is the only one that actually mentions, out of all the synoptic gospels, two donkeys. There was a mother donkey and a colt of a donkey, which was a immature male donkey. Probably wasn't even weaned yet. And probably wasn't broken either. And so, it says that both of the animals accompanied them. Probably the mother donkey was brought to keep the colt from becoming overwrought and nervous and turning Jesus' ride into the city in triumph into a rodeo. Whereupon, as all this was taking place, these crowds that had come with Jesus, in verse 9, it says, and the crowds, and I put huge crowds in there. I wrote in huge because as I studied this passage, I realized that the majority of the people that escorted Jesus up to the city wall were from Galilee at this point, or at least from places other than Jerusalem. We can deduce this because when they got to the gate, what was the response of the Jerusalem people? They said, who is this? They had no idea what was happening and who Jesus was. But this was a confirmation, an affirmation of his kingship, of his role as the Messiah. And when the people saw what was going on, they immediately knew, they understood the symbolism here. You remember all these several scriptures I read to you of the prophets? They were well known. And when they saw this spectacle, they knew what it meant. And then they proceeded to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, Son of David is also another indication that they recognized the fact that he was now asserting his position as the king of Israel and the Son of David. And David's lineage and line, keeping the promise of God's covenant that he had made with David, that someone of his line would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Incidentally, Hosanna is a Greek alliteration of a Hebrew word, which means save now. And that same word is used in Psalm 118, verse 25, where it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And that same word, Hosanna, is used there, save us. Save now, O Lord. So there was quite a commotion and a celebration going on outside the city walls. They had come across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. It's about a mile, I would say, if I remember correctly. And they traveled and made quite a commotion and threw all their cloaks on the ground in front of them. The donkeys walked over the cloaks and the branches, and there was a real celebration going on. And when they finally did get to the city wall, The triumphal entry was kind of a misnomer, because the triumph was outside of the walls. And we see the response of the crowds inside. Now, where we went through the gate, we went into the temple complex. And we've discussed this before in the recent past, I believe. Well, the temple complex covered an area of about 33 acres. And if you exclude the area that was cordoned off for Jewish men alone, the temple area, but the majority of that area was open and was surrounded by porches, porticos, where many teachers would set up shop. It was inhabited by people most of the time, but especially during this festival time, it was filled to the brim with crowds. So Jesus comes into this place. It's more like the Eastern States Exposition. It was a festive occasion. And also, we see, as we move on into verse 12, that as he entered the temple, his first act after entering the city was to drive out all who sold and bought in the temple. Now, this particular section of scripture here has three significant symbolic actions that are designed specifically to stir up the chief priests and the elders. That wasn't his only intent. One was to finally make plain his identity, because if you might remember, up to this point, he urged his disciples to kind of keep it quiet. And when he healed someone, he would tell them, don't make too much of this. And he used to refer to himself exclusively as the Son of Man. But at this point, remembering the point that I started with, the act of obedience of Christ, how that deliberately had to know that this was the time to be revealed, that he had evaded these people that wanted to murder him for several years. And now he comes to the city. And I'd just like you for a moment to just close your eyes and put yourself in Jesus' place. He's made a 100-mile journey on foot, and it had to be a rather dark time, knowing that this is what was waiting for him when he came to Jerusalem. And he warned the disciples back in chapter 20 for the last time. There are three warnings here about what was going to happen once he got to the city. And forgotten for some reason which verse it was in chapter 20. I covered it up with my bookmark. Jesus foretells of his death a third time. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." That's verse 17 of chapter 20. So we see the active obedience of Christ in spite of what he knew was coming. He knew it was a job that needed to be done, had to be done, had been agreed upon by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As I said before the beginning of time as we know it. And so even with this dark cloud hanging over him of dread, he set his face like flint, the scripture says, and headed to his destiny. So here he is, enters the temple, and overturned the money changers' tables and drove out the animals and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Well, there are many speculate that the condemnation was because they were conducting business in an unscrupulous manner, taking advantage of the people. But he was talking about something of a spiritual nature here. And he was quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. It says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer." And verse 8 says, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So here it's an allusion to the Gentiles as well. That God has made his house a house of prayer. He meant for it to be a place for those who seek the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he may be found, Jew and Gentile alike. We see that the invitation of grace was offered even to the Gentiles throughout, was baked into the Old Testament. And here Jesus was appalled because here these people had made it a place of merchandise. They could have done this outside the temple walls. Although, actually, that court around the outside, around the temple, all that open area was called the court of the Gentiles, where they were allowed in. As I say, many teachers, rabbis, would set up shop around the porticos. In fact, Jesus probably taught there on occasion as well. Now, the only one of the synoptic gospels is John that talks about numerous trips Jesus made into Jerusalem. The other ones don't. They talk about him going there when he was 12 to confer. And remember, his parents were frantic looking for him everywhere, and he was in the temple debating with the elders and the rabbis in there. And his next visit is this one, but John said he went there numerous times. So he had a group of followers that were in Jerusalem, but probably were not of a great number at that point in time. And if I remember correctly, one of the other things was that the Sadducees had charge over the administration of all that went on in the temple area. And they were actually renting these spaces like a giant flea market for fun and profit. And they were supposed to be the ones who were guarding the spiritual health of the Israelites. And what were they doing? Making merchandise out of their sacred place of worship. We've never seen that happen in our day, have we? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Pretty matter of fact, just continued his healing ministry. In fact, on the way up to Jerusalem, he had stopped by to heal a couple of blind men. And they followed him up all the way up to the Jerusalem. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read Psalm 8:2? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Also, Isaiah 59:21. "As for me, this is thy covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. From this time forth, forevermore, that the word of hope and redemption would not depart out of their mouths, even the mouths of babes and infants. God has prepared praise." And so leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany to Bethany and lodged there. So he goes into the city, has these provocative encounters, then he leaves, taking the entourage of disciples with him, the 12. They went to Bethany and they had lodgings there. Bethany was on the backside of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage was on the side facing the city, and I believe Bethany was on the backside, coming up from Jericho. And Jesus had contacts there and acquaintances. They were probably lodging with someone over there. So they spent the night in Bethany. But in the morning, verse 18, he was returning to the city. He became hungry. And it's an interesting phrase there, because it doesn't mean he just was hungry. It suggests that he just all of a sudden became terribly hungry all at once. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. Well, I did a little reading about fig trees at this time of year. And it was typical in Jerusalem, perhaps, to find a fig tree with little small figs that were edible. They probably weren't very tasty, but they were at least edible. But in this case, he came to this fig tree. It had nice, luxurious-looking leaves. And obviously, if you were seeking a snack from the fig tree, you'd see that tree and say, "There's something there to eat." But when Jesus got to this tree and looked, there wasn't any fruit at all. Just big leaves. And can you guess what the prophetic picture of this is pointing to? Well, I'm glad you asked. He promptly said to the fig tree, "May no fruit ever come for you again," and the fig tree withered at once. I believe it was an indictment against the leadership of the Jews. They had leaves, but no fruit. It's a common picture, common symbols in the Bible, that God desires fruit, but finds only leaves. Now you may think that it's just kind of out of character for Jesus to do something like this. You expect Jesus to go curse a fig tree and it would just immediately wither and dry up? Well, we have quite a few examples in the Old Testament of prophets who did things that were out of character for their ministries at different times, especially in times of judgment. We have one here from Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and it says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll. And go, speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it,' that I ate it. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.'" So here we have Ezekiel eating a scroll. And then in Hosea 1, 2 and 3, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Pretty radical demonstration. There was another one that I didn't copy, but it was Joel. Or was it Isaiah? Told him to take off his clothes and walk naked for a period of time to make the point. So there is a precedent for this in the scriptures, that people are called upon sometimes to do things that are seemingly out of character for them. But I also thought another, Jesus is the express image of God. He's not just God's son. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the exact imprint of the Father. He is God in the flesh. And if anyone has the qualification and the privilege of acting in this way, God does. And he still does to this day. And he will. He does, and he will judge sin. But Jesus curses this fig tree, and it withered at once. It didn't do it overnight. It just did it immediately. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even to say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Well, this passage is obviously a little problematic He's talking here about prayer. And I think the part about saying to the mountain, it is potentially possible for this to happen, that you could pray that the mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea. But he says that even greater things than these they will be able to accomplish. We know what the apostles were able to accomplish after his departure. But I would say that this is probably he's speaking in hyperbole here about the power of the prayer of faith. So at this point, I've reached the end of the text that I actually studied out for this purpose. But I'd just like to say at this point that this is just the opening salvo, if you will, that Jesus fired. Subsequent days of the Passion Week, he went back again and again and debated. Now after this, it says they were headed for the temple. They went back in the temple after this incident with the fig tree. He goes into the temple. They have challenged his authority. It says that when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold it. John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So I'm sure they're temperature is beginning to rise precipitously at this point because he's challenging them to their faces. He tells some parables. Another day passes. He spends some time teaching his disciples. He pronounces the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. That Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple, signs of the close of the age. The lesson of the fig tree. The parable of the talents and the final judgment. And then finally, they hatched the plot to kill Jesus, to give Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And then he arranges for an upper room in which to have the Passover meal with his disciples. It has the setting for the Last Supper. So as we consider these things, let me take us back to the beginning of the active obedience of Christ. He made a journey of 100 miles on foot and then made the climb up to Jerusalem, entered into the city, asserting his identity and preaching all those who would listen, all those faithful that followed him there, and incited the elders and chief priests. Now, there's a lot of different groups in Jerusalem, actually. Name them all. There was the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. And lots of times they had rivalries going on and they didn't get along very well. But in this particular case, they sensed that Jesus was a common enemy and they joined forces to hatch this plot to rid themselves of this problem. And we could see that at this time, the rulers of the people had become little more than a malignant cancer of deceit, having a form of godliness, but not eyeing the power thereof. And judgment was on the brink. So this morning, as I close this out, I want you to consider again the debt of gratitude that we owe to our Lord Jesus Christ, not only for his obedience in this, not simply the cross, which was the horror that awaited him at the end, but to endure this whole thing for this whole week. Can you imagine facing this as a human being? Jesus faced it as a man. He was always tempted like as we are, yet without sin, that he might be a great high priest that could sympathize with our problems. He didn't fail at any point. He was faithful to the end. As I close this morning, I'd like to read to you the conclusion of our call to worship this morning. It was only only the first half. What was that verse? Starting at verse 12, Psalm 72. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, and may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually. The blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continues as long as the sun. May people he blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you this morning for this account of our Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness, that he endured so much, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, endured the contrariness of sinners to himself, and yet didn't falter, and set his face like flint. He provided an example for us. We have the assurance in Scripture that he will not permit us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but will always provide for us a way of escape, that he has given us his own Holy Spirit to guide us and to give us strength and to bring to remembrance those things we need to know when we need them. O Lord, I pray that you have mercy on us, that you would give us hearts that would exercise these things, that would exercise these gifts that you've extended to us, that we so often ignore, that we do not take avail ourselves of in our times of need. We act like orphans when we've already been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we might cry, Abba, Father. Help us to act like your children by knowing you as you are and running to you in our times of need instead of trying to hide or do it ourselves. Lord, we thank you as we enter into this holy week and be encouraged by your word and by the celebration of what you accomplished and how all of our mutual enemies have been defeated already. And that we long and groan, as it says in Romans chapter 8, for the redemption of creation. And we'll thank you as you supply all our need. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosanna to the King.